That's Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you were reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
One of the coffee shops I enjoy to go to in Sydney is called the Green Olive Cafe. And I was with a friend last year in January, about 12 months ago, sitting in the Green Olive Cafe. And I noticed that across the road there was a new shop being opened and a new business being opened. And as we watched the signs go up, I could see it was going to be a regional bank, a bank called the Bank of Queensland. Now, I have my account in a larger bank where you have to queue up generally for a long time and where I am a number. Where that bank is, I have to go into a major centre, find a parking spot and then queue up. I thought, if I open an account in the Bank of Queensland, then I could do my banking business when I come for a cup of coffee in a very relaxed way. So I went across the road, I went into the bank, I was immediately greeted by the bank manager, whose name was Evan. He introduced himself to me, welcomed me there. I said I was there to open an account. He introduced me to his wife, who was the teller. Her name was Wendy. I felt like part of the family. About 6 months later, in June, I received a cheque from overseas in pounds sterling from the UK, handwritten, and I thought that I really wouldn't be able to deposit that cheque. But I went over to Wendy and I said, "Wendy, I've got this cheque here. I don't know whether I can deposit it straight to my account or whether I'll need an overseas bank draft." She said, "Oh, leave it to me, Mr. Cook. I'll ring you within the hour." I went back to college about 3 or 4 kilometres away, and within the hour the phone rang. It was Evan, the bank manager. "Mr. Cook, look, we can deposit this cheque. We just need to get you to sign a few forms. May I bring them down to you?" Now, I was so impressed that I bought shares in the Bank of Queensland. Now, do you know your bank manager's name? Does he know your name? You might want to know his name, or he know your name. But do you get service like that from your bank, where you're not just a number, but you're welcomed like a member of the family? You see, it's a challenge, isn't it, when we come to this reading in the book of Acts. What we've read so far is vast numbers of people have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. By Acts chapter 4, 5,000 people have come. And it's almost as though we get swept along in this large people movement and you wonder, yes, but am I, little me, am I significant? Oh yes, God so loved the world. But does God love me? Am I special or am I just a number, a queue, one person in that queue? Well, Luke introduces it after this great people movement to just one man. And he shows us how this great God deals with one man and shows us how each one is precious to God. This Ethiopian eunuch is precious to God, and so are you precious to God. And God's dealings with the one are typical of his dealings with the many. Now, the background to this section is that Philip is one of the deacons. He was elected in Acts chapter 6. Stephen is martyred, and as part of the spreading out of people after the martyrdom of Stephen, Philip goes out to Samaria. Now, if you've got your Bibles open there on page 1064, I'm sure you'll find it helpful. Notice we are told, first of all, in verse 26, that an angel speaks to Philip. And he says to Philip, look, go south, go there to that road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now notice the angel speaks to Philip. He doesn't speak to Peter or John, the more prominent apostles. Philip's just a deacon. But he is a Jew from outside of Jerusalem. And he didn't need anybody to argue with him that Christianity was for the outsider as well as for the insider. There was no prejudice in him. He's told to go to the Gaza Road. Was he ambitious for a ministry on the Gaza Road? Did he always dream of ministry on the Gaza Road? Was the Gaza Road ministry going to be more secure for him? Was he going to be more comfortable there? We know the answer. We don't know the answer to any of those questions. We simply know that he was obedient to his heavenly call, and he immediately starts out for the Gaza Road, not knowing what he was looking for. But look at verse 27 and 28. For on that same road, at the same time, was the treasurer of Ethiopia. And God was at work in this man's life. Why had he come all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem? What attracted him to Jerusalem? Was it that he had recognized that the Jews had something in one God rather than the Ethiopian many gods? Was it that he could see that their relationship with this one God changed the way they lived, changed the way they rested, when they rested, changed the way they used their money, changed what the sorts of food they ate? We do not know, but he was seeking, and he came to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, Jehovah of Israel. But even there, we know that he was an outsider because Luke tells us this probably insignificant detail. You see, he was a eunuch. And as a eunuch, he would have been a distant observer in the assembly of the Lord. He was not to join in the assembly of the Lord. But he was a thoughtful man. And verse 29 tells us that the Spirit told Philip, you see that chariot? Go up to that chariot and stay near it. And you can imagine Philip breathlessly running alongside the chariot. And as he's running alongside the chariot, he hears this man in the chariot, the treasurer of Ethiopia, reading Isaiah the prophet. And he says, do you understand? He probably says, do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, verse 31, how can I? And thankfully, Philip thinks, well, great, stop the chariot and invite me in. And much to Philip's relief, that is precisely what he does. The right man on the right road at the right time intersects this chariot in which this man is reading Isaiah the prophet and is wanting an explanation for what he is reading. And Luke tells us that it's particularly significant what he is reading. Look at verse 32 and 33. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Tell me, who is Isaiah talking about? Is he talking about himself or someone else? And verse 35 tells us that beginning with that very passage of scripture, Philip gospeled him, evangelized him, told him the good news about Jesus. So what would he have told him? Look at verse 32 again. Jesus was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before the shearer is silent, Jesus did not open his mouth. See, in the humiliation of Jesus, Jesus was deprived of justice. Who can speak of the descendants of Jesus? For the life of Jesus was taken from the earth. Now, can you imagine them there, sitting in the chariot, reading the scroll of Isaiah? Let's go back to Isaiah 53. and have a look at what precedes the scroll at this point. See, he's reading from verse 7 and following. But no doubt, Philip would have said to him, look, do you understand? Let's just go back a bit in the scroll. Let's just roll it back a bit. Look at verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, my friend, this is the reality. All of us have a disability. Your disability is physical, but all of us have a spiritual disability, and it is called sin. And what God has done is laid our sin, your sin and my sin, on his perfect sinless Son. He, Jesus, was like the sheep that was led to the slaughter. His life was taken from him. We have our spiritual healing from him. Christianity is all about the death of the innocent Son for the undeserving people. And just roll the scroll on a bit and you'll come down to what we call verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. See, death was not the end for God's innocent Son. Death could not hold him down. He was raised from the dead, and he is both Lord and Christ. That is who Isaiah is talking about. And no doubt, like Peter before him, Philip would have called on this Ethiopian to repent. And if you flip back to Acts chapter 8, you'll see in verse 36, he sees the obvious response. He should repent and give public recognition of that repentance by baptism. And so he says, look, here is water. And no doubt Philip would have said to him, like Peter on the day of Pentecost, when you repent and are baptized, then you will be forgiven and you will receive the Holy Spirit of God. And so we read in verse 39 that the eunuchs did not see Philip again when Philip was taken from him. But the eunuch went on his way back to Ethiopia, rejoicing because he was a new man in Christ. The story of one. Luke, our author, the author of the book of Acts, it seems to be the most prominent character here, is God himself. Luke is showing us again that the great evangelist is in the book of Acts is God himself, who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but would rather that people turn to him and have life. It is God who chooses Philip. It is God who directs him to the right road at the right time. It is God who prepares the Ethiopian, why he's reading probably the most obvious reference in the Old Testament to the Lord Jesus. He could have been reading from anywhere in Leviticus or Judges or Song of Solomon or anywhere like that. But he is reading Isaiah 53, and Philip is there to ask him, do you understand what you're reading? How can I understand unless someone explain it to me? The reality is that Luke is showing us that God is the God of the divine intersection. There is no coincidence in life. God has set up this meeting of Philip and this Ethiopian. And then he just doesn't bring them together and have a hands-off attitude. Well, let the conversation take its course. No. God does not leave the scene until he sees that the Ethiopian is safely deposited in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look over in Acts just a couple of pages to Acts chapter 11, you'll see here where Peter reports back to the brethren in Jerusalem what has happened to Cornelius, the Gentile. Notice what he says there. When they heard this, verse 18 of Acts chapter 11, they had no further objections about Peter going into the house of a non-Jew, and they praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Repentance is God's gift to give. Look over in Acts chapter 16, in the story of the first European convert, a lady called Lydia. Look at how her conversion is described in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. The Lord opened her heart in order that she might respond to Paul's message. So in Acts 8, verse 38, he gave orders, stop the chariot. and they both go down into the water. And Philip baptized him. Where had this man's repentance come from? His repentance had come from God. It was God's gift to him. God had established the intersection between these two men. And God did not do it in the life of this Ethiopian without using the human instrument, the sensitive Philip, the obedient Philip, the Philip who was fit enough to run beside the chariot, the Philip who was ready to give an answer for the hope that is within him. All of this, Luke says, is under the control of God. And in the very next chapter, God confronts his primary adversary, Saul. And Saul, remember, comes to know the Lord Jesus and is safely deposited in the family of God. And in the next chapter after that, in chapter 10, God prepares Peter to take the gospel to the non-Jew Cornelius and prepares Cornelius to receive the gospel. And Cornelius and his friends are safely deposited by God in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, things do not just have a way of working out. We have read already in the book of Acts that the priests in Jerusalem have been changed deeply, that the Samaritans have been changed profoundly. And now the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch, is on his way back to administer the treasury of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. And he is a changed man because God has brought about this wonderful intersection in his life, laid down in all eternity. And he safely deposits the Ethiopian into the family of the Lord Jesus. He is the God of the eternal intersection. Now, I often hear, when this great truth of God's sovereignty in evangelism is stressed, that people set up a parody of what is being said. Oh, if you believe in the sovereignty of God in evangelism, that will petrify you at the point of evangelism. You will not be keen on evangelism. That idea that if God is to convert the heathen, then let him do it in his time and in his way. It's got nothing to do with us. That is not the case. You know very well that your confidence in evangelism is not in your ability to make the gospel clear, though you'll try and do that, or your listener hearer's ability to understand the gospel. Your confidence is in God to do his work. That is why we pray, isn't it? Because God is the great evangelist, and we yearn that he will do his work as we share the gospel with people. That is where our confidence lies. But God does his work through us, through the obedient Philip. In the next chapter, through his messenger Ananias. And in the next chapter later with Lydia, through his messenger Paul. But all of our confidence lies in God to do his work in evangelism. Now this truth, I think, is stressed very heartily at our college. And recently we had a faculty member leave our college and go back into parish ministry. It was when that Mars probe was on. And this man said to the students at the end of year dinner, he said, if life is found on Mars, if intelligent life is found, I would believe that students of this college would be the first who'd want to be on the Mars probe to tell people about the Saviour, Jesus. You see, trusting in God's sovereignty does not quell us at the point of evangelism. It sharpens at the point of evangelism. It makes evangelism worthwhile. Do you remember when Paul was in Acts chapter 18? Look, since you've got your Bibles there, why don't you open up to Acts chapter 18? I think it's a remarkable thing where Paul is having a hard time in his ministry at Corinth. And in verse 8 of Acts chapter 18, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. So God is telling Paul, don't be afraid because Paul is apt to be afraid. Don't be silent because Paul is apt to be silent. Keep on speaking, he said, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. Now, friends, that's the truth, isn't it? That God has many people in this city, that's why we're here, who do not yet know him. But he knows those who are his. And he, as the great evangelist, will call them to himself as they hear the gospel from us. That is our confidence. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Persevere in ministry. For I have many people in this city. God is concerned for the lost. And if you come to a college like ours, along with lots of other colleges, I could introduce you at the end of last year to many people, rational, well-educated people. And they would excitedly tell you that they are going to spend their life in Vietnam or Tajikistan or Niger or throughout the Middle East, even in Iraq. They'll tell you excitedly that they can hardly wait to be there in the same way that we excitedly talk about going on vacation, on holidays. Where does this come from? A couple of years ago, Maxine and I were at a missions conference in Thailand. We were staying in this hotel. I think we were staying on about the 10th floor, and it was about a 20-floor hotel. And every morning I'd get out and I'd walk around every floor. I'd walk up to the top, then walk down to the bottom, and then walk up again to the 10th floor, just to try and keep fit. And one morning as I'm walking around, one door opened, and a young couple, I think their name was Brandy and Mary Lou, they were Americans, you don't need me to tell you that, they came bursting out of their bedroom. And here they were, they had all the gym equipment on, they were tanned, they were taut, they were terrific, and they said hi, and off they were to have their run. And I thought, man, away they go. And later on that day I was talking, where are you going? Well, from this conference, they were going to Afghanistan, because God had given them a burden to share the gospel there. It's impressive, isn't it? Where does this sort of burden come from to rational people? God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have many people in this city. Beirut, Tel Aviv, Ulaanbaatar, Ho Chi Minh City, Beijing. I have many people in this city. One of the great problems we have in Sydney is that too many of us in Sydney believe that the world is defined by the boundary markers around Sydney. It's not. Go. Go, for God is the great evangelist. Well, here's Philip. Let's look at him. And let's see what we can learn from him. See, what we learn in the early part of chapter 8 of Acts is that Philip is actively involved in ministry in Samaria. And when he is told by the angel to go to the Gaza Road, he just continues to do on the Gaza Road what he was doing in Samaria. I think it's a real lesson for us. Don't think that by getting on a plane and going overseas, you'll automatically become a missionary. The question to ask is, are you doing evangelism here? Because if you're not doing evangelism here in your mother tongue and in your own culture, then nothing magic happens on the plane over to the mission field so that you'll be committed to evangelism there. What Philip was doing in Samaria, God sent him to the Gaza Road to do. And notice that Philip was sensitive enough to the intersections of life to realise that nothing happens by accident. Here is a man reading Isaiah the prophet, and he simply gasps out a question to him. Do you understand what you're reading? A simple opening to a conversation. Now, I was asked this morning how I became a Christian. I became a Christian a little after my father became a Christian. And my father became a Christian relatively late in life, at the age of 50. What had happened was that my father went along to an insurance company in Sydney, the Temperance and General Insurance Company, in order to sell insurance. They were employing 12 men in those days, and they sent men out in twos. My father was the last man employed, but they still couldn't place the fourth man employed. Nobody wanted to go with him. His name was Ernie. And so the boss called my father into his office and said, Cookie, we're sending you out with Ernie. No one else wants to go with him, but if you want the job, you're going to have to go with him. My dad said, why doesn't anybody else want to go with him? Mate, be careful, because he's a Bible basher, he said. And I tell you what, Ernie bashed away. And within 12 months, my father came into my bedroom to say that he had become a Christian. And the gospel had come into our family. See, Ernie did not believe that this man sitting next to him in his car was there by accident. He believed that this man was there because God had established a divine intersection. Do you see that along with Philip? That there are no coincidences in life. You're sitting in the hairdresser salon waiting your turn. Who's next to you? You're in the barber shop waiting your turn. Who's next to you? You get on the plane and you're in 25E. Who's there in 25F? You go to the city to lunch, as I did recently. And I'm sitting at a table with my friend opposite me in one of these food malls. And across here, diagonally, in the next table, there's about that much room between us, is a lady sitting having her lunch. My friend gets up to go over and get some coffee. And she's sitting there and I'm sitting diagonally opposite her. Well, what sort of a day are you having? Oh, gee, I'm thankful you asked, she said. I've never been so nervous in all my life. See, friends, what I'm saying is, be sensitive to the divine intersections in life. There is nothing accidental about any interaction you're going to have this week, on the tram, on the train, in the taxi, on the plane, wherever you are. Do you understand what you're reading? Open up the conversation. One of our graduates who's been working in Asia, in a Muslim country, said that he has now found an opening sentence which does wonders in the evangelization of Muslims. So we all sat there, what is this opening sentence? He said, this is the sentence. G'day, my name's Mike. Now, your name mightn't be Mike, don't use that one. But substitute your name. What's he saying? Open up a conversation. Now, I often hear in churches, we urge people to do evangelism. I think the great encouragement here is open up a conversation. And very rarely have I had anybody sitting next to me say, I don't want to know anything about it. People are glad when someone talks to them and speak, because the scripture says what is on your heart will inevitably find its way to your tongue. And it's not long for me that people say, well, what do you do for a living? And I tell them, and away we go. Open up the conversation, like Philip did. Do you understand what you're reading? And see the way God takes that conversation. What about the Ethiopian? In what way is he an encouragement to us? Well, I think if you said, tell us your testimony, he'd probably stand up here and say, well, I was sitting in my chariot on the Gaza Road and we were going along and I happened to be reading a scroll. It was the scroll of Isaiah. And I'm really not understanding it, but just at that moment there is this man running beside the chariot and he says, do you understand what you're reading? And I said, no, I don't. And so I stopped the chariot, invited him up, and I said, listen, is Isaiah talking about himself or someone else? And this bloke told me it was all about Jesus. And I needed to repent. And I did repent. I saw it was all about Jesus. My sin loaded on him. And at that moment I was baptized. And even as we came up out of the water of baptism, he was taken away. I never saw him again. But I tell you what, I knew I'd been changed. Now, we know more about the story than that, don't we? We know that this Philip was one of the deacons elected in chapter 6. We know that an angel spoke to this Philip. We know that the angel directed him to the Gaza Road. We know that the angel directed him to that very chariot at that very moment. And Philip was given the question, do you understand what you are reading? And the reality is that the Ethiopian's testimony is our testimony. I was in the right road at the right time talking to the right person. And it's not by circumstances. It's all by God's wonderful grace. I was safely deposited into the family of the Lord Jesus. All glory to him, not to you and him, but all glory to him, for he is sovereignly in control. You know, in May this year, I was away when I heard the news that a fire had destroyed one of the oldest church buildings in the city of Sydney, St. Barnabas Broadway. And that following Sunday, the congregation of St. Barnabas, which is very close to the University of Sydney, decided that they would meet in the Great Hall of the University of Sydney. And the rector of St. Barnabas Broadway is a man by the name of Ian Powell. And he had to decide what he would preach on after the burning down of this precious building to his congregation on that following Sunday morning in the Great Hall of the University of Sydney. He sent emails to everybody, please come because we think the media will be there. And the Great Hall was full. Ian Powell was preaching a series through the latter chapters of Genesis. And that next Sunday he was due to preach on Joseph revealing himself to his brothers in Egypt. He prayed about whether he should depart from that series and preach on something new. But God gave him a conviction that he should continue in the series and just preach on Joseph revealing himself to his brothers in Egypt. The Saturday afternoon before the service, he went up to the Great Hall of the University of Sydney just to make sure that everything was right. And the curator of the Great Hall was there. And they noticed that at one end of the Great Hall, there was a tapestry, a 16th century tapestry, and it was actually covered. But Ian inquired, "What's behind the tapestry?" "Oh," the fellow said, "a very priceless tapestry from the 16th century. Would you like to see it?" "Yes," Ian said, "I'd like to see that." And so the man pressed the electric button and the curtain came across. And here was a tapestry, and you wouldn't know. It was a tapestry depicting the revelation of Joseph to his brothers in Egypt. Incredible, isn't it? A congregation that turns up. "Oh, our building's been burnt down. Will the gospel be set back? Is God in control?" And yet the rector of St. Barnabas Broadway, that very Sunday, the only Sunday in over 150 years when that congregation would be in that place, has the rector preaching on that very passage of Scripture which is depicted on the Great Hall tapestry. God is sovereignly in control. I'm playing tennis. My father has been converted 2 years before me. I'm not going to be converted. The captain of my tennis team says, "We've got a youth house party up in the Blue Mountains outside of Sydney. Would you like to come?" "Oh, yeah, I'll come for a stir." So I went away and bought a pipe. I was going to blow pipe smoke over these Christians as they studied their Bible. I got up to the Blue Mountains, and on the Sunday morning, a man stood up and preached on Malachi the prophet. And I'd never heard anything like it before. I'd never heard of the God of love. I'd never understood what the cross was all about. And God's grace was irresistible because a divine intersection had taken place. All glory to him. One of the great reformed catechisms is the Heidelberg Catechism, and it has this question. It is by faith we share in Christ and all his benefits to us. Where then does this faith come from? Listen to the answer. The Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. My friend, here it is. Are you encouraged by the sovereign God? Are you challenged by the sensitivity of Philip? Do you see yourself a debtor to grace like the Ethiopian? Do you recognise the sovereign hand of God in all of life? In Sydney, we have a major street. It's called George Street. After World War II, a man used to walk up and down George Street, and he would ask anybody who was walking up and down one of these major streets one question. He'd say, "Excuse me, sir. Excuse me, madam. Could I just ask you, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven or hell?" That's all he'd ask. A few years later, an English preacher by the name of Francis Dixon was invited out to speak at a convention in Sydney, and he asked to meet this man who was the preacher of the one-minute sermon in George Street, Sydney. And he eventually got to the house of Frank Jenner, the man's name. Let me read to you what happened. They sat down together in that humble suburban house. Francis Dixon, the polished preacher who had graced pulpits all over the world, and Frank Jenner, who was now 50 years of age, an ex-sailor, ex-gambler, and great street evangelist of the single sermon. As Dixon gently, in his precise musical voice, related the story of four young servicemen that he had met in London, in Bournemouth, in Adelaide and Perth, who had come to Christ through Jenner's witness, Jenner burst into tears. He fell to his knees. "Oh Lord," he prayed, "thank you for tolerating me." Jessie, Frank's wife, who'd been making a cup of tea when the visitors came, also came in. She said, "What has happened?" "Oh, it's all right," Frank said. "These people have come to tell me about some fellows who have come to Christ, some fellows I spoke to." Jessie also started to weep. They all prayed together. Jenner said to his guests, "You know, I never heard that anyone I ever spoke to had gone on for the Lord. Some made professions of salvation when I spoke to them, but I never ever knew any more than that. And at that time, he had carried on his work for the past 16 years, speaking to 10 people every day, but that was the first time he had heard of any lasting results. Now, my friends, this is for us. You don't have to be a brilliant evangelist. You don't have to be wonderful in the area of apologetics. What you have to do is be outgoing, sensitive, and warm. G'day. My name's... What sort of a day are you having? Open up the conversation. Commit the day to God in prayer so that you'll recognise that there's no such thing as a coincidence, but an eternally established intersection in life. And God, the great evangelist, is the God of the eternal intersection. And you are the proof of that. He's done that in your life. Do you know that in the book of Acts there are 22 occasions where God speaks in direct voice? 16 of those 22 occasions have the word go. Go. Keep on preaching. Get out there. Because he's the great evangelist. The late professor of classics at Auckland University, Professor Ian Blakelock, said this in response to the book of Acts. To press beyond the fringe is always sound policy, provided it is done with vigour and devotion. Press beyond the fringe. Talk to that person. Speak to this one. Ask them what sort of a day they're having. Move out. The next street, the next village, the next city, the next country, next door. To press beyond the fringe is always sound policy, provided it is done with vigour and devotion. Let's pray. We are challenged by the sensitivity of the deacon Philip, by the Ethiopian's debt to your grace, but most of all by your active sovereign hand in all of life. Our Father, give us that sensitivity to recognise no coincidence, but divinely established intersections. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.